Galatians chapter 3, we begin with verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to the last part of verse 11. This is actually a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a text that occurs three times in the New Testament. I think when we consider the occurrences of this text in the New Testament, as well as the fact that the text is drawn from the Old Testament, that it will prove a point that I want to labor to prove before you today, which is that the Scripture is a single book, that salvation is through a single way, and that, as the text says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Paul was convinced that the Galatians had fallen under the devil's delusion. We considered that in our last study last week. Or in other words, to borrow Paul's words, they were bewitched. Look at verse 1 again, if you would, in chapter 3. Who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth? Now, we considered in our last study that this is a very ironic statement, and indeed it was a very ironic situation for the Galatians. The irony of their case was that they were undoubtedly under the impression that they were walking in the path of obedience to the truth, when in fact, as Paul says, they were not obeying the truth. They undoubtedly thought that they were going on with God, when in fact they were going away from God. They undoubtedly thought that they were being wise, when in fact they were being foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, Paul says in verse 1, and he raises the question in verse 3, Are ye so foolish? What an ironic situation the Galatians found themselves in. And such is the subtlety of the devil and his devices that he can actually latch onto what was undoubtedly a very sincere and true and spiritual desire The Galatians, after all, had heard the gospel. They had responded to the gospel. As a result of the gospel, they wanted to go on with God. But such is the subtle mischief of the devil that he manages to twist and contort a legitimate desire in such a way that he's able to lure the Galatians away from God instead and away from the obedience of the gospel. In the verses that follow, Paul shows precisely how they had been moved away from the gospel. Their problem was traceable to their failure to make a certain distinction, and that distinction was between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. Paul draws this distinction twice by raising two questions. The first one is found in verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And in verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. There's that distinction. The works of the law or the hearing of faith. The rest of chapter 3 will be devoted to drawing the distinction between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. You may recall from our last study that I expressed the view that there are three things that I feel are essential for the Christian to understand if he would go on with God, if he would walk with the Lord, if he would be pleasing to Christ. There are three things that he has to have at least some grasp of if he would draw the benefits of the gospel to his life, if he would grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Savior, if he would make the right kind of pursuit and progress in holiness. Then he must have a grasp of these three things. The Galatians, you see, thought they were making progress in holiness. The truth was that the only progress they really would have been making would have been progress in pride and hypocrisy because of a misunderstanding of these things. And so here they are. A Christian must understand the meaning, the grounds of his justification. He must also understand the proper means toward his sanctification. Simply put, you must understand justification, you must understand sanctification, you must understand how the two are related to each other. Those three things, I suppose they amount to two things, justification and sanctification, the third thing being a compiling of the two, how they relate to each other. Now, in the minds of many Christians, especially in today's Christian culture where doctrine counts for so little, these three things might seem like so much theological hair splitting. Justification, sanctification, how they relate to each other, isn't that the sort of thing that seminary students study and that seminary professors lecture about? How much practical value is there really to these things? Why don't you give me something more simple, something more practical, something that might have more bearing on how I live? The truth is that the difference between heaven and hell hangs in the balances of these doctrines and a right understanding of them. Whether or not a Christian knows that peace that passes understanding and that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, or whether he finds himself for the most part in bondage in his Christian life, dragging himself through the motions of what we might call eternal compliance to Christianity, whether he finds himself one realm or the other will depend on his understanding of what I've just elaborated or enumerated before you, justification, sanctification, and how they relate to each other. This is why Paul, you see, viewed the situation at Galatia as being so alarming. This epistle stands really in stark contrast to most of Paul's other epistles. In most of his epistles, we find Paul able to commend the people that he writes to before he applies corrective measures. Even the Corinthians, the noted problem church, Paul could still commend them for many things before he applies corrective measures. Not the case, however, with this epistle to the Galatians. We've seen throughout the course of our studies that Paul sounds the alarm. Chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They were not only moving away from the gospel, but as that text indicates, they were moving away from God himself. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. So what they might have thought was their pursuit of God was in fact a flight away from God. And that's why Paul sounds the alarm. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is the devil's most subtle weapon in his arsenal of weapons. Not a flat-out denial, but a perversion of the gospel. I can remember several years ago from my student days down at Bob Jones going to that little theater in which they had us go to watch the promotional multimedia production all about BJU. If you've gone to BJU, you know what I'm talking about. In the course of that presentation, there is one thing that still stands out in my mind. They show you just a little bit of a clip of a lecture. I don't even know if you see the lecture, but you hear the voice, the very resonant voice of Dr. Panosian in that presentation, in which he makes the remark, and the way they set it up is just brilliant. He makes the remark that the most dangerous kind of error is truth mixed with error. You remember that, some of you BJ people? I've never forgotten that. And that is indeed the case. This was and is, you see, the error of the Church of Rome. They don't deny a doctrine of justification by faith. In a sense, you might say that they've never denied the doctrine, at least not in the sense that they've never had a doctrine. They've always had a doctrine of justification by faith. What they do is define it differently so that their view of justification more closely resembles the biblical doctrine of sanctification. You remember the three things that I elaborated. They invert the two. They redefine justification in such a way as to make it sanctification. Is that really any big deal? Somebody might ask. Here again, are we getting into theological hair splitting now? The difference between the two views, at the end of the day, really amounts to salvation by faith or salvation by works. The difference between the two led to countless numbers of men and women being burned at the stake rather than denying the gospel. Some people evidently felt the difference was important enough to die for, important enough to die for when they could have been spared by simply saying, oh, there's not that great a difference. This is just so much hair splitting among theologians. I think we'll see in the course of our study that it's far more important than abstract theological hair splitting, this understanding of justification, sanctification, and the way the two relate. Having shown the issue then between the works of the law or the hearing of faith, Paul proceeds to build what we might call a very compelling case for faith. And this is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. If we could learn and apply Paul's teaching in this chapter, in the portion we've read, then we'll have to come to the conclusion that we must live by faith. We must live by faith. And this is what I want to impress upon you this morning. We must live by faith. Why? Well, let me, in the time that remains, put before you three reasons why. First of all, we must live by faith because this is the clear teaching of Scripture, that we must live by faith. And when I say that this is the teaching of Scripture, I have in mind primarily the Old Testament Scripture. It is, of course, the teaching of the New Testament also, but we're about to see that Paul is going to draw from Old Testament Scripture to prove his point. Notice how he begins in verse 6 by referring to an Old Testament character. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in verse 8 he says, and the Scripture, you see his appeal now, you see the authority that he's drawing from. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. We begin then to pick up on a method that Paul is utilizing. And I find it interesting just to take what we have read now, take these references to Scripture and compare them to the overall method that Paul is utilizing. In the first two chapters of the book, his point has been that the gospel that he preached, the gospel that he believed, the gospel that he was laboring to propagate, did not come to him from man, but came to him from Christ. He didn't receive it from man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 12 of chapter 1. And we have seen in our analysis of the book that the first two chapters are devoted to proving that proposition. Verse 11, I should have said in chapter 1. Let me read that verse again. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything that follows, end of chapter 2, is devoted to certification process, if you will, in verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul's gospel, in other words, was of God. It came to him from Christ. Now, when you think about it, if all Paul had to present to the Galatians was his own experience, and that is what he's going to great lengths to testify about in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and if that was all that he had to present to them, it would not have been wise on the part of the Galatians, to simply follow Paul on account of what Paul said had happened to him. What we find him doing in chapter 3, therefore, you could say, reinforces what he has been emphasizing in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The argument based on his personal experience. He is reinforcing that argument now by appealing to Scripture. He's saying, in effect, that the gospel that was revealed to him by Christ is the same gospel that was revealed to Abraham in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel that's contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. When Paul shared his experience of Christ and preached the gospel that was committed to him by Christ, he was preaching the one and only gospel that had ever been revealed throughout the history of redemption. Paul's gospel, in other words, was the gospel of the Bible. And it was and is the gospel of the Old Testament. Now, this is something so basic that you would hardly think that the point needs to be stressed. And yet, sadly, such is the scriptural illiteracy of so much of Christianity in our day that the point needs to be stressed. There are many, you see, that name the name of Christ that have the idea that the gospel is not to be found in the Old Testament. I have to admit that I scarcely have the patience to deal with people who will say to me when I cite an Old Testament verse in order to make a point, "Oh, but that's from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not for today. Neither is the Old Testament for us. The Old Testament is for the Jews, and it contains the way of salvation through the law." And when I hear such reasoning, it leads me to shake my head and to lament the amount of damage that dispensationalism has done. For that notion originated with that branch of theology. Underscore these verses, therefore. Make a note in the margin of your Bible, if you have to, that says Paul is using the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of justification by faith. He is proving that justification is not only by faith, but that it has always been by faith, and by faith alone. One of the notions of dispensationalism is that salvation was by works during the time of the Old Testament. You'll have to find an original Scofield Bible to find that note, but I can certify to you that that note is in the original Scofield Bible. The editors have the sense to take it out of later editions. But in that original Scofield Bible, you'll find that the notion that in Old Testament times salvation was by the works of the law, but since that method of salvation didn't work because of their failure, everybody's failure to obey the law, now, during the New Testament time, salvation is by faith. I beg to differ and point out that Paul is making the case that salvation has always been by faith. Let me point out here that Paul is making use of the character of Abraham in order to prove that salvation has always been based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Look again at verse 6, if you would. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is the same word that in other places is translated imputed. In fact, look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 4, where we find Paul in this epistle making use of the Old Testament character of Abraham also. And look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 4, if you would. For what saith the Scripture? Here again is that appeal to the Old Testament. That's all that existed at this time in Paul's career. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's that word counted. It's the same word for impute. Look down in verse 6. Paul is drawing now from another Old Testament character. This time it's David. He's going to return to Abraham a little later in this chapter, but now he's resorting to David. And he says in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom, and underscore this phrase, God imputeth righteousness without works. God imputeth righteous. There's the heart of justification by faith. There's the heart of the gospel. David's describing it. It existed in Old Testament times. Even the Old Testament characters understood it. And then look at verse 11, if you would, in Romans 4. He's referring now again to Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Let me stop here and pause for a moment just to say, and I'm being courteous now, I'm exercising free Presbyterian charity as our Constitution reveals, we exercise charity with regard to our view on baptism. If I was a Baptist, I would pin my hopes and my doctrine primarily on this text. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You see then this emphasis on righteousness being imputed. Do you see how the gospel works? And this, do you see how it works based on the teaching of the Old Testament? When you believe in Christ, when you see your need of a Savior, and you accept Christ's invitation to come to Him for salvation, a transaction takes place. Your sins are imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to you. Your sins, therefore, were judged when Christ was judged, when Christ was condemned, not for any unrighteousness in Him, but condemned of His Father on account of your sins and my sins being charged to Him or imputed to Him. And because your sins were imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to you, you cannot be condemned. Why? Why, it's because condemnation has already taken place. Your sins have already been condemned. Condemned in Christ. Condemned when Christ was visited with condemnation. How can you be condemned when your sins have been imputed to Christ? His righteousness has been imputed to you so that God sees you clothed with Christ's righteousness that has been freely given to you. I love the stanza from McShane's hymn which reads, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, oh, that will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. When we stand before that throne, dressed in beauty not my own, what are we dressed in? We're dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that's a robe we are dressed in now. We don't have to wait to that day of judgment to be clothed in that robe. We're clothed in it now. And the point that Paul is seeking to emphasize in Galatians 3 is that this must be where your faith is focused, on Christ, on His perfect life and death, the merits of which have been given to you. Your striving for obedience must be the fruit of your faith in this glorious gospel. The Galatians were being led to believe that there was something they had to do in order to complete their acceptance. They were striving, you could say, from the wrong perspective. How many Christians today do the same thing? And where does it bring them? It brings them into bondage. It brings them into a complete lack of assurance of salvation. Or it brings them to pride and hypocrisy if they're so foolish as to think that their striving actually measures up to the demands of God's law. We must then live by faith because this is the teaching of Scripture. Paul is citing an Old Testament text in verse 11. He's quoting from Habakkuk 2:4 when he writes, "The just shall live by faith." So we must live by faith because this is the teaching of Scripture. It is the uniform teaching of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Would you consider with me next that we must live by faith because this is what identifies the true children of God? Who are the real people of God? You know, if you were to ask many Christians that today, they would tell you why the Jews are God's chosen people. It doesn't seem to carry much weight to many Christians who answer the question that way, that the Jews have rejected their Messiah. They don't believe in Christ. For the most part, they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. I once had a Jewish rabbi. I took Hebrew lessons from a Jewish rabbi for a time when I was very young in the Lord. I think I've shared this with you. His daughter started this class in teaching Hebrew. Eventually, she went to grad school. She was a music major in college. She went to grad school in Jerusalem. And her dad, the rabbi, took over the class. So for at least a little while, I was taking Hebrew lessons from a Jewish rabbi. It was preparing me more for a tour of Israel than it was the study of the Old Testament. But it was an unusual experience, nevertheless. And I never will forget this rabbi saying to me that the whole notion of salvation by grace is just a clever way for Gentiles to escape the rigor of the law because the Gentiles have not kept the law. Now, I wouldn't deny that I've not kept the law, but neither would I admit that the Jews had kept it either. Paul's point is that the people of God are not those physical descendants of Abraham, but rather the true people of God are they which are of faith. Look at what he says in verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. He says it again in verse 29, the last verse of the chapter. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, it's verses like those that drove me out of dispensationalism. The whole crux, the sine qua non. I don't know if I said that Latin phrase right or not. The sine qua non, that's a phrase that means not. None. The without which none of dispensationalism is distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, I don't place the distinction, but I certainly don't place the significance on it that they do. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This truth is expounded by Paul in a little more detail in verse 16. Paul is now making reference to the covenant, a covenant that was made with Abraham. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, Paul writes. And then to clarify this matter, he goes on to explain what that means, Abraham's seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The promise made to Abraham then was in effect a reflection of the promises made to Christ. And what was the promise made to Christ? It was the promise that he would have an inheritance which would consist of the people that he would represent by his life and by his death. There was a people promised to Christ that would become his inheritance. John chapter 17 makes this too plain to deny. In this high priestly prayer of Christ, you find him making reference again and again to the people that his Father had given him. Look with me, if you would, for a moment in John's Gospel, chapter 17. You may already be familiar with these verses. I trust that you are. But let me just reiterate them to you this morning. Look in verse 6. I have manifested thy name. This is Christ now in the place of prayer. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. In verse 12, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." You begin to pick up then on the notion that a people has been given to Christ. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 9. In that section of Romans, Paul is dealing specifically with the whole matter of the Jews. He's gone to great lengths over the first 8 chapters of Romans to expound the gospel. And I think he anticipates then something that would have arisen in the minds of his readers. The question would have come to the minds of his readers, what about the Jews? After all, Christ himself was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. The Old Testament was a Jewish book. So what about the Jews? And Paul's answer is given in verse 6 of Romans 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It's not as if the gospel now going out to the Gentiles has nullified the promises that were given to Abraham or to the Jews. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Not as though God's promises have failed, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You might ask, what promise? And the answer would be the promise of a people that God the Father made to his Son if he would represent them by living and dying for them. Like Isaac, who was promised to Abraham, the people of God were promised to Christ. And like Isaac, who you may recall was miraculously born, so the true people of God are supernaturally born from above. When you look at this teaching of Paul, and there are other places where he teaches this doctrine also, most notably Ephesians chapter 3, you begin to understand just why the Jews hated Paul with a passion. Here was this Jew going to the Gentiles with a Jewish Bible, preaching about a Messiah who was a Jew, teaching about Jewish promises. The Gentiles would naturally have wondered, where do we fit into the scheme of things? And Paul's answer, as it's recorded in Ephesians 3:6, was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Jews hated Paul because they were of the opinion that Paul was taking their heritage and giving it to the Gentile dogs. The truth of the matter was, however, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now let me make a practical point here before we leave this heading. We're now considering that the true children of God are those that are identified as those that have faith in Christ. If that is the case, then don't you feel compelled to walk by faith yourself? We say that we are among those that have faith in Christ, but what do we have to show for such a profession? Will others around you identify you as a man or woman of faith? Can they say of you, if I might borrow from the world's jargon, there's a man or a woman who not only talks the talk, but walks the walk. Or in other words, there's a man or woman who manifests a consistent life between what he believes and how he lives. What you believe, you see, will show itself in how you live. I can remember a man I used to work with in the printing industry who told me that there were countless times that he had been witnessed to by those that called themselves Christians. He went on to say to me that of all of these people that came to him, in his own estimation, only 2 of them were really Christians. I was flattered that he considered me one of them. But anyway, he would tell me that of all those that would witness to him, he could see by their lives that they were as unrighteous as he was. And this man made no profession of faith. He indeed acknowledged himself to be a sinner and would go so far as to admit that he loved his sin. The point he was making to me was that many of those so-called Christians that attempted to witness to him showed by their lives that they loved their sin too. In some respects, the man said to me, he was more righteous than they were. And so I wonder this morning then just how well your faith shows. May God save us from being as two-faced as many that name the name of Christ. The problem, to a large degree, is a very simple problem. It's the problem of divided allegiance, a love for Christ, love for the world. How often do you find yourself in need of the psalmist's petition in Psalm 86 and verse 11? And it's a prayer that I make my own time and again. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Oh, save me from a divided allegiance. Save me from a divided heart. Does the petition not amount to a prayer for a divided heart to be singularly devoted to Christ? We must then live by faith. If we would walk by the book, then we must live by faith. If we would be identified as the true people of God, then we must live by faith. Would you consider finally and briefly that we must live by faith because there is no other way to live? Remember the contrast now that Paul is dealing with the works of the law and the hearing of faith. And as Paul deals positively to affirm the right way to live by the hearing of faith, he also labors to show the futility of living by the works of the law. Look at what he says in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And you see here once again that Paul is making a scriptural argument. It is written, he says. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Paul's point is that the way of the works of the law cannot succeed in making a man acceptable with God. The man is cursed before he starts because of his federal head, Adam, who has already failed. And Adam's sin has been imputed to his posterity. But not only has a sinner inherited Adam's guilt, but he's also inherited Adam's nature. And the nature of what we are, therefore, makes it impossible for us to gain acceptance with God by the works of the law. Even if we could somehow wipe the slate clean and begin over again, we could only go as far as our first violation of the law. How long do you suppose that would take? Or another way to look at it would be to say that you'll only go as far as the first time you fail to measure up to what the law demands. And how long do you suppose that would take? So Paul is making the scriptural argument that no man is justified by the works of the law. How can you be justified by a system of works that has already brought man into God's curse? Paul continues this scriptural argument in the very next verse, which is the text I've selected for today, verse 11, which tells us, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You see the use that Paul's making of that text that he quotes from Habakkuk? He's saying if the Scripture teaches that we are justified by faith, then we evidently are not justified by the works of the law. The law, or faith rather, is not of the law. If we could back up to bring in the last verse of chapter 2, we see another argument Paul raises against being justified any other way than by faith. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2, where he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." The very notion that a man could be accepted by the works of the law would render Christ's death null and void. Why would Christ have come? Why would Christ have died if righteousness could be gained by the law? All these things add up then to a very compelling case for living by faith. We must live by faith because Christ has come and died and rose again in order that we might be justified. We must live by faith because this is the way the Scriptures teaches us to live. And let me emphasize it again. This is the teaching of both the Old Testament and the New that a man is justified by faith. We must live by faith because this is what identifies us as the true children of God. Physical descent has nothing to do with it. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." I wonder this morning then, as we bring our meeting to a close, are you compelled by Paul's argument to live by faith in Christ? It would certainly be foolish to strive to gain acceptance with God any other way. It's no wonder Paul would write, "O foolish Galatians, it is the epitome of foolishness to strive for acceptance when God freely grants acceptance based on the merits of Christ's life and Christ's death." The thing we must do then is tend to our faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must devote ourselves to the pursuit of Christ as He's revealed in His Word. We must behold Him by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the hearts of the children of God. And by striving to see Him and by learning to read our titles to heaven clearly on account of Him, we'll be enabled by His Spirit to enjoy the peace of God, to run in the strength that we gain from the joy of the Lord, and we'll gain the strength we need to strive for righteousness in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. All things considered then, the way of faith is the better way, not to mention the only way, for the Christian to live. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the provision Thou hast made for Thy people in sending Thy Son. We thank Thee this morning, dear Christ has done it all. We thank Thee for His perfect life. We rejoice to know that He kept the law in every deed He performed, in every word He spoke, in every thought that He harbored. We thank Thee that He was perfect in all these things and that He did it with the perfect motivation of honoring His Father. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou didst do this as our covenant head and as our substitute. We know, Lord, that it wasn't enough for Thee to fulfill the law which we failed to fulfill. We accrued a great debt to times we've failed to measure up to it. Thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that living a perfect life for us, You then paid the debt by Thine atoning death and shed blood. And we thank Thee. It's but ours to receive. Lord, may we by faith receive it. May we by faith in obedience count it to be so, that we are dead to sin and alive to God on account of what Christ has done and our union with Him in what He has done. And we would ask of Thee this morning, O Lord, that Thou increase our faith, striving rather than and we're grateful this and it already this. So Lord, grant to us that with grateful hearts this morning we'll go forth from Thy house rejoicing in who Christ is and in all that He has done for us. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would continue to minister the gospel to our souls even after the voice of man is silent. Lord, I would pray this morning for any that might be in our midst that are strangers to Thy grace. Perhaps they're vainly striving for acceptance with Thee. Lord, help them to realize the foolishness of what they're striving to gain and help them instead to surrender to Thee. And by faith to open their hearts to Thee, to receive the provision that Thou hast made for their salvation. So, Lord, hear our prayers this morning and take our thanks for this gospel designed by the genius of divine wisdom and executed by Christ in His love, and applied to our hearts by the power of Thy Spirit. We thank Thee and we praise Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.